Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning. Today's reading is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. And if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1824. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome. Let me pray for us. Our Lord, you are our Lord. As we examine your word and the glory of your Son, may you so lift the spiritual veil in our lives and unlock the hardness of our hearts, that as we gaze on your face as mirrored in Scripture and as truth is proclaimed, that our heart, mind, spirit, strength and soul will all delight in and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Katie and I have a running joke. She'll say to me, I love you. And my response will be, oh, I love me. I love me too. And her response will be, well, you should, because you're awesome. No. Humility, it's a funny topic. In Australia, we often confuse it with self-deprecation, a false modesty. A lot of people, you hear them say, oh, I'm not really good at maths, and then you see their maths result and it's an A+. They got one answer wrong. Or someone might say, they're not very good at cooking, and they'll prepare some food for you, and it's a 5-course meal and it's delicious. Or someone might say, well, you know what, I'm not as good as that person over there on this topic. You should really go and talk to them. Turns out they've got 3 degrees and are an expert on that topic. That's one of the things we do in Australia, this false modesty. But in this passage, Paul points to the kind of humility Christians are called to pursue as they pursue living for Christ. See, our friends, the soldier, the slave, and the fashionista, have been urged by Paul to pursue a unity of purpose, to live for Christ, for his purpose. Let me remind you of his call to them in Philippians 1:27. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. But to succeed, they needed more than just a common purpose. Paul instructs them in this passage that they need a common mind. They needed a common mind. So Paul doesn't teach them something new in this passage. He reminds them of a truth that they would have already known. You see, as you look at this passage, and I hope if you've got a Bible with you to follow along, if you look at the passage, the second half forms almost like a hymn. And as you look at the context, Paul's not using this passage to teach them a new thing. He's reminding them of a thing that they already knew. It could have been a creed or a hymn of some sort, but the point is to remind them of who they are rooted in, so that their faith may grow up from the person, Jesus, who they are rooted in. So as we consider this passage today, I'm wanting us to remember that we're a people with a history. That as we pray that the Lord does a new thing amongst us, we do this with a humility in the perspective that we live out a historical faith faithfully. Why is this? Because what we believe about God, what we believe about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit affects how we live and what we live for. Is Jesus just a prophet or a good example? Then God remains distant. His teaching is optional. Life is up to us to work hard to find meaning and to follow his example. It's about striving. This feeds into our purpose. Suddenly mission as a church has no clarity. The goal is distracted or shifted. It becomes about telling people about a good person and a good way of living rather than a great saviour and a magnificent king. But if we have clarity on Jesus, as a focus on him, an understanding of who we are in relation to him and what he's done, the rest is going to follow, because when we know who we are in him, we will know what to do. When we remember how he lived, we will know how he calls us to live. So this morning, we're going to have a short history lesson. I'm going to take you through the ancient church and the formulation of some key creeds. The ancient church had a formula to prepare someone for baptism, and the question they asked was, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? And there was a teaching and responses that went along with that. In the Western church, we've mainly used the Apostles' Creed, and there was a story that went that the creed was formed from each of the 12 apostles contributing one little stanza. But there isn't actually a record of this creed until 390 AD. But at that stage, this story was actually entrenched about it. But the Apostles' Creed isn't used by the Eastern side of the church. So the Orthodox, the Coptic, the Greek, Egyptian, it was not used because it was never actually approved at a large ecumenical council. It was true and understood and agreed on, but not at a global level. It's likely that the Apostles' Creed was actually put together around 150 AD, near Rome, to take a stand against heresies. That it was put together near Rome is, I guess, explains why the Eastern Church didn't use it, and still, to this day, doesn't use the Apostles' Creed. The creed that holds both the Eastern and the Western Church together is the Nicene Creed, also called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed from 325 AD. But when Paul writes, he wrote in a time of 64 AD. He gave them what appears to be a basic creed or hymn that they agreed on that was already established within the church. So what happened in 260 years that the church felt like it needed to formulate a position on what they believed at such a public level? Well, in the years between the birth of the Christian church and Constantine, the Christian church was heavily persecuted. The major questions as a church that they wrestled with were not so much who is Jesus, but if someone denied their faith under heavy persecution and wanted to come back to faith, was it going to be okay for them to come back to faith or not? They wrestled with how to argue against the philosophical challenges put forward by pagans and others such as the Gnostics and how they could evangelize to them. They didn't have any questions about who Jesus was. They knew. Constantine himself had a conversion experience on the battlefield as he sought to take Rome. The story goes that God spoke to him in a dream and told him to put a Christian symbol on his shield. You can see it up there. And he was given the words that in this symbol you shall conquer. The two letters on that shield are the Chi and the Rho, the first two letters of Christ. And his name. So he won the battle and took Rome. From there he sought unity in the empire. And part of this was the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, And this was used to bring a peace to end persecution against Christians. And as a result, Christians were given back churches, allowed to return to homes, and possessions were returned as well. For him, it was a smart political decision, because if he wanted peace in the empire, he needed to deal with the people that were getting persecuted right across the empire. Suddenly, the civil authorities were interested in Christianity, because they saw it as under, instead of a polytheistic religion, under one God, they would be able to unite people. And so the state began to use its power to force theological agreement amongst Christians. And many of the dissident views were thus crushed because of imperial intervention instead of long debates where they'd eventually reach the same conclusion, but it happened because of civil authorities. As a result, many sought to convince the emperor rather than their opponents, and problems arose as Christians turned to philosophers in order to converse with pagans, and they started deriving their thinking from them rather than the scriptures. Many seeking power and popularity under their newfound freedom rather than serving the mission of Christ. Persecution had served the church to push the church inwards to together. It had unified and centered the church on Jesus and his mission. And now the persecution had stopped. A few began to stir up trouble within the church. Now, I'm not going to go into complete detail of the debate that led to the Nicene Creed, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of the backstory. Let me introduce you to Arius. Born 256 AD, Arius was a charismatic leader who was very popular with his people, heavily influenced by the philosophers, and he began teaching people that Jesus was the first creation of God. His local bishop, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, saw what was happening, and he brought the slide from orthodoxy to Arius' attention. Arius was given a chance to change his thinking. He chose not to, and Arius stubbornly refused to stick to orthodox teaching, and so Bishop Alexander had him removed from his post. But Arius didn't accept this judgment, and he appealed to his people in Alexandria, as well as a number of prominent bishops who'd been his fellow students in his time of study. He was a very convincing orator, and many of the people, you've got to understand, weren't very well educated, and he was. And soon people were on the streets marching, shouting out Arius's phrases, his theological refrains. It'd be a little bit unusual to see that happening today, but this is what happened then. He had that kind of power over the people. Constantine, he couldn't stand disunity, and so he forced a gathering of bishops in Nicaea to sort out this argument. For the first time in the history of Christianity, a gathering of bishops happened. There's 318 bishops that gathered representing the universality of the church. And so when I talk of a bishop, this is a leader of a group of churches, a region of churches, likely a town. And so this was a magnificent gathering. For them, it would have been a holy occasion as their eyes for the first time saw God's spread of his kingdom. A very tiny number in this, probably just the ones that studied with Arius, were supporters of his idea. Not many had actually heard his idea. There was no email, there was no Facebook, there was nothing to publicise what was going on in Alexandria. Arius had in mind, as he approached this council, all I have to do is tell people what I'm thinking, people will believe what I've been saying, and then it will be fine. Unity will happen. What happened when he asserted his beliefs was the cries of blasphemy and heresy echoed through the meeting. You see, but none of these bishops had actually been in the same place. None of them had to think about this doctrine before, but as soon as they heard it, they knew what he was saying. If Jesus the Son is not God and just a creation, he cannot save us. It was agreed by all that they needed a creed to express their faith to deal with this and other heresies that might arise, so that as a church they could be unified about what they believed about who Jesus is. There was a small party that refused to be persuaded to orthodoxy and were exiled. What was formulated was the Nicene Creed. It was 325 AD. And this is today the most universally accepted creed across Christianity, both East and West. So if you want to understand the Orthodox Christian faith, this is the creed that you look to. I'm not going to read it now. We're going to look at it a little bit later. But it clears up and has been used through the years to clear up Christian doctrine. So it was settled, but unfortunately what happened is one of the opponents, one of the bishops, was an able politician. He was the bishop that represented Arius, because Arius himself wasn't allowed there because he wasn't a bishop. And so this bishop happened to have an ear into Constantine, and he was able to convince Constantine that Arians should be allowed back into the church. His theology fitted very well for Constantine. Constantine saw himself as the bishop of bishops, the priest, the high priest, if you will, of the Christian church. And so what Constantine did was he orchestrated the removal of key bishops who supported the Nicene Creed. As the next emperor took the stage, he saw the loss of the glory days of paganism, and he wanted to restore that. But they were afraid of this guy by the name of Athanasius. He was appointed into Alexander of Alexandria's place. Athanasius wasn't the smartest of guys. He wasn't the best debater. He didn't have the most political nous. But what he did have was a radical commitment to his faith in Jesus, to living out that faith genuinely without any pomp or ceremony. And this made him a powerful witness against these other bishops who in their freedom had started to embrace the power that they could under Constantine's rule. Arian leaders knew that they were no match for the integrity of Athanasius. And so they spread rumours that he was a tyrant, that he dabbled in magic, and they took steps to actually ensure his downfall. They spread lies about him, particularly to Constantine, that he was going to cause civil unrest, that he was going to stop shipments of wheat from Egypt to Rome. Then they took his church away from him by force as he stood up there on a Sunday. They were supposedly Christian bishops, but what we see here is that the Arian doctrine shifted the focus from Jesus to humanity as the created ones, and in so doing, as they defended their power and their actions reflected their doctrine. Athanasius used his exile to bring an awareness of trouble that was being stirred up to those around the empire. Most of them wouldn't have heard of all this trouble occurring, but by now, a new emperor was in place and he was ready to spread his pro-Arian version of the Christian faith that declared that Jesus was not divine. And what he did was he declared this as he saw he was the head of the church, as a canon of the church. Athanasius got on board the bishops who were concerned by a line that they'd seen in the Nicene Creed, because the bishops were really concerned for orthodoxy, to have this creed represent truly what they believed. And so there was a line that said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were of one substance. They didn't want the confusion of people thinking that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit weren't separate persons. And so they wanted a distinction made there, because they wanted the creed to reflect that God is three persons in one God. It was not until the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD that agreement was publicly declared before 151 bishops. So why have I drawn your attention to the problem of Arianism? Firstly, it's a dangerous theology, because if Jesus was not really God, just a creation, then he cannot save us. If he's not really God, then he shouldn't be worshipped. We shouldn't be following him. If he's not really God, then he couldn't give us access to God. And if he's not God, he shouldn't be enthroned. And if Jesus is not God as he claimed, then Christianity is built on lies. If Jesus was created, then it undermines the foundation of Christian belief. Well, secondly, I've drawn your attention because it undermines the majesty of the gift we are given in salvation when Jesus is diminished. Because no longer is God brought near. He is removed, distant, impersonal, unknowable. To know God in personal relationship is one of the key things we believe as Christians. That Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, is a key tenet. Well, thirdly, I've drawn your attention because there are no new heresies. With many years, and between 325 and 381, for the heretics to spread their heresies and seed bad theology, the Arian problem has found its way through to the current day. So what's some modern forms of Arianism? I think humanism. The physical world is all there is. Human history is all that matters, and the advancement of the human race is what we should live for. The physical realm is what's worth fighting for. To the humanist, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a wise rabbi, a beautiful example, a noble martyr, an exemplary human. He's given the title of divine as a result of graces he worked. So you're able to be divine by graces you work, rather than graces he worked flowing from his divinity. Modern day Arians, though, they're not the kind of people that I've described earlier. They're well-respected, good people. They're not the same power-hungry people. Think, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians, a faith founded in the 1870s that actually traces its thinking back to the idea that Jesus is a created being, Arius, and therefore not eternal and not God. They also say that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, and classic Arianism, condemned by the global church in 325 AD. There's no new heresies. What Arianism attempts us to believe is that Jesus is a perfect example and shows us a way to achieve the divine for ourselves. It fits with our current understanding of work ethic, that we could actually strive for something, but it's a false hope that relies on good works. This heresy was confronted and declared to be incompatible with the Christian faith in 325 AD by 318 bishops, not just church leaders. This was reaffirmed in 381 at Constantinople by 150 bishops. But wait, there's more. In 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, 500 to 600 bishops gathered together to set right and affirm the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, and then confirm the Nicene Creed as the orthodox representation of the Christian faith. Today, the vast majority of East and West Christians all support the Nicene Creed. So with this in mind, we're going to return to Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 6 to 11. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to follow along with me. Verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is God. In his very nature, his very essence, he is God. He's equal to God, but chose to make himself nothing by taking on human nature. He didn't give up his divinity, but in humility, he took on humanity. What does it mean that he was made in human likeness? That he was like us, but not like us. He was like us in that he took on flesh, but he didn't take on a flesh like ours, infected with the sin of Adam, destined to sin without the grace of Jesus. He took on the line. His Father was God the Father. His Father had always been, for all eternity, God the Father. Not an earthly Father. So he was like us, but unlike us, in that he was perfectly loved, perfectly obedient. He was God with flesh on, Jesus, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. He sought not his own exaltation, but to lift the creation in his humility. That's us. Isn't that just the greatest demonstration of humility? That the one who is the greatest, who is God, took the lowest position, the greatest becoming the least for us. It's not something you ever see, the greatest becoming the least. And so we see Jesus taking that to the full extent in verse 8, his humiliation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wouldn't it have been shocking to the Gentiles to hear that God had chosen to take on human form? They had Hermes, they had Zeus. They heard of God's coming and conquering and taking what was theirs. But to be told that God had chosen to come as a slave among humanity deconstructed everything that they knew about power and hierarchy and purpose. To suggest that God came in person to earth and chose to become a slave and to live this way, including the manner of his death, would have blown their mind. That is humility. The highest person becoming the lowest for us. So what's a life of humility based on? A life of humility is based on the cross of Jesus. Which tells us that Jesus could have chosen, he could have chosen a different path. He could have chosen to do none of it, but he chose for us to endure it all. For us, his own creation, you and I. So if you want to look at the nature of God, how he loves, how much he loves you, look at Jesus. The greatest becoming the least for us. And that is the foundation of our faith. In verses 9 to 11, we see Jesus' exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his humility, he was given the name above all names and exalted to the throne. That in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every bit of pride would be brought low, and all of creation in him, all of creation would lift him up as he had already lifted creation up in his death. And all the creation that he had lifted up in his death would now bow down to him. The exaltation speaks of the economics of the kingdom. We think that a person who is really gifted should be exalted and lifted. That's the view of our culture. We think we should be recognized and celebrated, but Jesus's way is that the person who is most gifted should be most servant-like. In the kingdom, the one who serves the most will be honored most. And when we think of the one who serves the most being honored most, we don't need to worry that we're going to outdo Jesus. Because he made himself nothing, and he's the one that is highly exalted. He humbled himself, even to death on a cross. Cursed is anyone who's slain on a cross. And he is given a name that is honored above all names. He was obedient to death, that every knee would bow to him. Now we know that every knee has not yet bowed to Jesus. But there will come a day when Jesus returns and everyone will be made to bow their knee before the one who is king. Everyone will come to a day where the fullness of who Jesus is as the Son of God is revealed with completeness, and everyone will have to bow their knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All will be judged for the works done in their flesh, whether good or whether bad. For those who don't believe in Jesus, they will be judged, condemned, as no amount of good works can bring our salvation. For those who did believe in Jesus, they will be rewarded for their good, judged for their bad, and their bad works will fall on Jesus. and glory will go to him as the one who has taken it on his own body. The temptation of our humanity is to grasp reward now, to not wait for heaven. But what we need to remember is that what we have now is it's only a foretaste of the greater good that is to come, of the greater good that Jesus has actually already purchased for us. We receive in part now, we receive part in knowing his love as a foretaste in his death and resurrection, as a security in the truth of who he is, as a confidence in the inheritance that we have in him. The truth of who he is should remind us that the inheritance that he can give is far richer. The creator of all things is far richer than anything that we could actually grasp for ourselves. So how do we apply this? How does this doctrine feed our understanding of how we can live and be unified in purpose? It reminds us that we need to be united in mind around who Jesus is and then what he calls us to live like. He calls them to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus in verse 5. We're going to jump back up to verse 1. And he says, Paul says to them, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love for you, his love that we see on the cross, if any common sharing in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, basically, if your faith is true, verse 2, be like-minded. Not just think the same, set your mind on the same thing. Have the same lens or mindset to see the world. So that is, look from the perspective of Jesus, his mission and his purpose, the perspective of who Jesus is. Not having all the same opinions, being brainwashed or forced to learn a set of rules, but a unity of purpose because we're given the mind of Christ, because we're given the Spirit of Christ who leads us into all truth in Christ and enables us to have unity. Verse 2 also calls us to share the same love, having the same love of our Saviour, the kind of love that means that you are willing to lay down your life for the sake of others, with whatever cross he calls you to bear, obediently, humbly. Verse 2 to 3, be one in spirit and mind, but don't pursue selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of these things. Selfish ambition is empty glory. It's about blessing oneself. Vain conceit is about basing our glory on ourselves, which is baseless. Jesus faced these temptations in the desert, and he was given the option by the devil to choose his own glory, to choose to be worshipped. And he chose to lay down his life. So what does it look like to have this sharing in the Spirit, this compassion? So this sharing in the Spirit and compassion without unity and like-mindedness. Think of an environment of church where you come to church just for yourself, where what you experience from God is just for yourself. Where what you learn is just for yourself, without consideration for another. You do what you want rather than think of what is best for others. That's what having the same spirit and compassion without unity and like-mindedness looks like. All the spiritual gifts, all the gifts that we're given are not to be used for our own advantage. They're given as gifts for us to serve the body. Our relationship with God, with Jesus, is our advantage. What we are given out of that relationship is gifts to serve so that others may enter that relationship and so that others may grow in that relationship. We have in us the same spirit that led Jesus to lay his life down for us. We have the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So as we respond to the Spirit, unity should be the supernatural outcome. The natural outcome is disunity, but the unity should be the same, the supernatural outcome. We also need, it talks about oneness of mind. We need to commit to being a people one of mind. See, Christians have an amazing capacity, and you see this around the world, for difference on insignificant things. But as Christians, we need to value the significant things like the Nicene Creed, who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is. But if you struggle, use that struggle to investigate truth with humility, investigate in his word, dig deep, and recognize the historicity of the doctrine that you believe. So don't just trust someone, or don't trust someone who won't let you investigate or explore or seek to understand yourself. But if your opinion is in the minority, if you find yourself believing something different to what others believe, then we need the humility, because of the historicity of our faith, to question what is actually going on in my thinking. And as Christians, we have the freedom to do this. It's the freedom because we have a confidence that the Spirit leads us into truth as a body. Our verses 3 to 4 talk about in humility valuing others above yourself and being interested in their interests. What is humility? It's proper estimation of ourselves. So a good understanding of our weaknesses, but also the gifts that God has given us, his glory invested in us. So a proper estimation of that. Humility allows us to recognize and celebrate others because we recognize God's gifts in them and we can celebrate that. And that's proper estimation of who God has created them to be. The most gifted is called to be the most servant-like. So no matter what your gift, whether it's teaching, whether it's music, whether it's cooking, whether it's kids ministry, in fact, right now, just take a moment to think of how you're particularly gifted. And I'm not talking just a gift that you can use within the body, something that you're good at. Just hold that in your head. Do we see these things as gifts that God has placed in our hands to submit towards the service of others without any pride or any arrogance, just purely love, recognizing that gift has come from God? If we do, it frees us to be other-centered and to see others not as better than ourselves, but as having a need that comes before our own, honoring and caring for them, looking after their interests before ours. And that's how we're called to exercise gifts as part of the church. Look for the interests of others before we look for our own interests. Finally, verse 5 calls us to have the mind of Christ. God gave us the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, as Christians, have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, and therefore we really know Christ. The Spirit of Christ leads us into the truth about Christ. Not new doctrine, but we can know what is the truth as we read the truth. As it is declared, we can know what is the truth and what is not the truth because we have the mind of Christ. We can know his will. When Paul says, have this mind among yourself, he's not saying try and think really, 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 really hard about what Jesus would do. He's saying you have been given the mind of Christ. It's no longer a list of laws written on a page. The laws have been written on your heart, on your mind. And therefore, as a result, you're able to live for Jesus and to know what honors Jesus. And because you have the mind of Christ, so use it. So we need a Christ-centered humility in our thinking. The humility of his incarnation, the service of his death, and his death on the cross for our wrong, his exaltation as king. We need to think in that way. A teachable spirit is what we need to have as Christians, because if we're not teachable, then how can Christ teach us? Think in terms of kingdom economics. We receive our reward later, not now. Remember that who we serve and how he served us, who he is. So just looking a little bit deeper as we close out this morning, as I've prayed about this message, I want us to take it deeply into our hearts. Because we can say we have unity of purpose, but unless we are Christ-minded in that, we're not going to be able to live it out. And what I believe God is wanting us to do is to bring repair to our community where we have served our own needs rather than the needs of others. For where we have not treated others in a way that honours Christ, or we're called to do. And so what I believe is that he's calling us to repent for how we've treated others. And I'm trusting that he will bring conviction as he wants to, as the Spirit wants to bring conviction, and that we will forgive as we are forgiven in Christ. Now, I'm not asking you to do that now. I'm asking you to deeply reflect on that in your heart. Next week, we share communion. And one of Paul's exhortations to us in 1 Corinthians 11 is he urges us to deal with what might separate us before we join together in communion. Do this with a sense of urgency this week. The next week, as we join together in communion, we may have dealt with the things that separate us and so have a greater unity, not just in purpose, not just in mind, but in our actions. And as we take this unity, and as we hold to it together, as we center in communion, we are sent forth in unity for his purpose. And I have confidence that as we do that, Jesus will achieve great things through us. So friends, let's commit to being a Christ-minded, other-centered, love-filled, unified, Spirit-empowered, humble community, that Jesus may be exalted and that more may come to know the salvation that we found in him. And as we are brought low, we lift him up. As we humble ourselves in his service, his name is made great and his kingdom will go forward. In a few minutes, we're going to declare the Nicene Creed together. As we come to that time, I would just like you to reflect in your heart before the Lord and use this song that's playing next as a way of coming, drawing your heart towards him. Lord, you're our Lord. Indeed, you are the Lord of all the earth. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we give you the highest praise. As we join together in declaring the creed, we give you the highest praise. We recognize the cost that many, many, many hundreds and thousands who have sought to preserve the truth of who you are, Jesus, and keep the church holding true to that. Lord, we acknowledge that and we are thankful for that, that we as a church can gather today with the same faith, the same confidence, with the same hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we declare the creed. We need to remember as we declare the creed the significance of these words. These are words of praise. But these are also words of commitment. Verse 9 of chapter 10 in Romans says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Let's declare our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.